All right, now we today resume our study that we began last week, a three-part series on the grand scheme of things in Romans 9 through 11. And before we do that, let's bow together and pray again. Gracious Father, once again we bow before your presence as we enter into the study of your word. We recognize that this is not an ordinary book. The scriptures say all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theonoustros, all scripture is God-breathed. And Peter says men, holy men of God who wrote the scriptures did not write what their own thoughts were or their own will, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is the very word of God, and we recognize that this morning. Therefore, we pray for mercy and grace that we may be able to be illuminated by your Spirit and carried along in our interpretation and our understanding of your word as well. May your anointing be upon me this morning, that by your grace I might be able to effectively teach this very difficult but very important passage in Romans 9 through 11 and some key perspectives on this matter. May we sense your presence here, the power and working of your Spirit, and the presence of the Lord Jesus himself in the midst of his people and his church. And we give you the praise. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Last week I left off giving a lot of the faces of the dispensation, many people who are dispensationalists, you remember? And we talked about especially dispensationalism because in this study we're kind of going to make a contrast between the dispensational view and the more historical view so that you can compare both. Whatever you wind up being is what the Lord leads you to be, we hope. But let's go ahead to the first slide here today. And there I have the charts that I passed out last week that present the different views that there are, the standard views, the most common views of God's grand scheme of things. And that's the title of the series. And I'm going to go over those charts with you here today. If you weren't here last week and you didn't get one of those charts, if you beg and plead, the girls in the office will probably run some more off for you. That's Ellie May, Ellen Hughes, walking around in the back there, and also Mary Piggott. If you beg and plead, I'm sure they'll get some for you. And I do think these charts are a good thing to have. Take your Bibles to begin with this morning. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, the book of Revelation chapter 20. And I think John Calvin never preached on the book of Revelation, and a lot of other great preachers did not as well. And there's a reason why. It's because it's very difficult and heavy. And so we're not going to do a great deal in Revelation, but I need to refer to a key passage here in order for you to have a better understanding of these charts we're going to be looking at. Because they refer to a thousand-year reign of Christ, or a millennium. They are millennial views of the millennium, millennial views, pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial, and so forth. Where does that term come from, a thousand years? Well, it's here in the book of Revelation. Let's look at chapter 20. Excuse me, Revelation 20, starting at verse 4. As soon as I get a sip of water here. John says in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. With me, mention of 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There's 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And at the beginning of verse 7, when the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and so forth. All right, so there you have the historical passage, the key passage that refers to the idea, the concept of a thousand-year reign of Christ. The question is, when is that referring to? Is that in the past? Is that present now? Or is that in the future? Well, first of all, these were these different views. These are the common underlying views, and many of you said last week this was very helpful to you because you never understood, you know, where people different views were coming from. And that's what we're trying to do. I'm not trying to convince you and indoctrinate you per se into this one particular view. I just want to challenge your thinking and give you perspectives on these chapters and the subject. But the first view is the dispensationalist view, dispensationalism. Sometimes it's referred to as modern dispensationalism, and that is because it basically came into existence in the 19th century. And we mentioned some of the key founders, the Plymouth Brethren, last week, with John Nelson Darby being the key figure there. And because of its inception in the 19th century, some people, as I said, call it modern dispensationalism. But the key element of this view is that it divides the history of God's salvation, redemptive purpose in the world, the history of the world, up into seven dispensations. Or seven different ages, you might say, wherein God is dealing with mankind in different ways. You see that on the top of the chart on the PowerPoint up here. And down at the bottom of the chart, we have taken the last two ages or dispensations, number 6 and number 7, and enlarged them because that's where the main distinctives are. And you will see that the present age is the 6th dispensation in the dispensational system here. And that is the age of the church. That's the present age in which we're living now. And according to the dispensational view, in this particular age, God has ceased his dealings with national Israel, with the Jews, and that has been cut off because of their rejection of Christ. And he is now dealing with the church. And in the church age, and sometimes called the dispensation of grace. This particular age will end with a secret rapture. Again, and this is unique to the dispensational view. Other views do not have a secret rapture view. They believe in the rapture, by the way. Some people say, well, other views don't believe in rapture. That's not true. Now, the rapture is taught in Thessalonians about Christians being caught up in the air, but it's specifically being caught up in the air to meet the Lord and to appear with Him in glory. And the traditional view is that happens in conjunction with Christ's second coming. But the dispensational view is that the Bible does talk about how there's going to be a great tribulation and antichrist towards the end times and so forth. And their view is that the church will be raptured out and will be in heaven before the great tribulation takes place on the earth. And that the church will not go through the tribulation. That is the rapture view, the secret rapture view of the dispensationalists. And then during that period, that 7 years of tribulation, that time includes the conversion of 144,000 Jews, according to this view. And then Christ returns, and at the second coming of Christ, he inaugurates his literal earthly political kingdom in the future. That is the dispensational view. And he deals in that future thousand-year period with Jews and with national Israel, and he repopulates the earth with 144,000 Jews and new Christians. And then, of course, at the end of that age, I'm going to get all the detail now, there's the final judgment and then the eternal state of things. So therefore, the dispensational view says the millennium, the thousand years, is yet future. I'm just going to introduce you to these, that's all. Second view is historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism is a view. I went to Wheaton College, and when I was there, Dr. Walter Elwell was one of my main teachers. He's a world theologian, and many of you have some books that are edited by him, and scholarly books like the Dictionary of Theology and so forth. Another fellow is George Eldon Ladd, who is a key writer for this particular view, the historical premillennial view. And it's called historical because there's evidence that this view existed earlier on in the church. As I said, the dispensational view is not historical in that sense, but of 19th century origin. But this historical premillennial view, let me say a few things about it. First of all, it sees the birth of Christ when He came into the world, the Savior of the world, Jesus, and His earthly ministry. It sees that as the manifestation or the inauguration of the kingdom. And then it sees the present age, the church age, as a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated. Christ came to inaugurate it and just establish and manifest it. And so the spiritual form of the kingdom exists now. But the premillennial, historical premillennial view also sees a future millennial reign of Christ on earth, similar to dispensationalists. But there is a difference. The historical view does not observe a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. The dispensational view says God has cut off His dealings with Israel, and the church is different, totally distinct, something different. It's raptured up in the air. It's going to be up in heaven when God resumes His dealings with national Israel. So national Israel is dealing with national Israel, and the dispensational view is something totally different than the church that's in heaven. This view, however, the historical premillennial view, does not see that, and it sees Gentiles, when they're saved, coming into the church and becoming a part of the Israel of God. Remember, Scripture speaks to that. Ephesians chapter 2, I suggest, where it says, we who before were far off and outside of the promises and so forth are now brought in and included in. Israel's called a kingdom, nation, kingdom of priests and so forth. Peter says that's what Christians are, nation, kingdom of priests now and so forth. So there's other views, and we'll talk about that later maybe, but they come in, and the historical view sees the Christians as becoming a part of the Israel of God. And then also, this view does not see, of course, a secret rapture of the church. A pre-tribulational rapture does not see that, the historical view. It sees a rapture, again. It believes that Christians are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as it says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, but that this is going to be in conjunction with Christ's second coming. When He returns, they will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air and so forth. This helps you to understand this. I think a lot of Christians who are dispensational don't know about these other views. And then the next one is called postmillennialism. Karen, you flip to the next one here. Is this post? Oh, this is post. Okay, the postmillennial view. This is an interpretation of Revelation 20. We've already read Revelation 20 about the 1,000 years. Postmillennialism is an interpretation of Revelation 20 that sees Christ's second coming as occurring post or after the millennium. Christ's return is after the millennium is already inaugurated and taken place in the earth, according to this view. This view sees the millennium as a golden age of Christian prosperity and dominance, and it does not see the millennium as a literal 1,000 years, but as a long period of time. In other words, the term 1,000 years is not meant to be literal, but it simply is pointing to a long time. That's the view of the postmillennial view of the millennium. Also, the prefix post, obviously, means that this is a view that Christ will return post or after the millennium is already established, and it is Christians. Of course, Christ is working in and through them, but the kingdom is established and brought in by Christians. And then Christ comes when the kingdom has been established in the earth. Now, you may be interested, some of you know who R.C. Sproul is. R.C. Sproul is an excellent preacher. He's of the Reformed persuasion. He is postmillennial. So you say, well, how can anybody be postmillennial? Well, R.C. Sproul is postmillennial. You say, well, how can anyone believe that? And basically this view is things are going to get better and better, and the Christian worldview is going to dominate eventually the world, and it's going to be the golden age of the earth. You say, well, look at the world we're living in. It sure doesn't look like that. But, you know, their thinking is, yes, but if Israel, for example, if a bulk of Jews were also converted and joined Christianity, and other people who are fed up with all the other stuff they're seeing going on in the world, there could be a sudden change. And you may be surprised at what may happen in this old world of ours. And Christianity and the gospel may prevail after all, according to this view. This is R.C. Sproul's view, and others, Theonomists, or some is a group that's involved in this as well. But they, again, the problematic aspect of the postmillennial view is obviously what? That things are going to get better and better. Because we're all living in this old world. Not only that, but in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Paul says, in the last times, there will be perilous times, and things will be worse and worse, and men will be worse and worse. It says that. Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, but anyway, it is a view. And the last view that I'll point out is, and these are the most common views, or variations of them, but this is amillennialism. Amillennialism is the more historical view. It is arguably the oldest mainline view, and it is also the most simple view. So if you like a simple view, here's a simple view for you. And let me talk a little bit about amillennialism. The term amillennial, usually means what? No. So amillennialism literally means no millennium. That they don't believe in 1,000 years. However, that's a misnomer, because amillennialists do not believe that there is no millennium at all. They do not believe in a literal millennium or a literal political 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They don't see that that's going to be the way the kingdom is fulfilled. Promise the kingdom. They believe, of course, what do they believe then about the kingdom? What do they believe about the 1,000 years? Well, they believe that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is even now reigning from heaven in the church. Okay? That the kingdom that prophecy speaks about is spiritual in its meaning, and it is the church itself and the kingdom of God in the church and the influence it expresses in the world and so forth. This view, hear me say some things it does not do. This view does not see a sharp distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The amillennialism view agrees with the other two views that when people get saved, they are in the Israel of God. And that the church is today the Israel of God. And amillennials, this is their view. Now, that doesn't mean that God will not save a large number of Jews at the end. We'll talk a little bit about now. I'll read some amazing quotes from Reformed writers next week to you on that subject. But also, this view does not see a secret pre-tribulation rapture view. Again, like the historical premillennial view, it says the rapture happens in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, and Christians are caught up in the air when Christ comes the second time. And then also, of course, it does not see, therefore, a future 1,000 years political reign with Jews and a Jewish state nation emerging on the world, reigning as 1,000 years politically on the earth. The amillennial view does not hold that view. All right, so there's the four major views. Now, let me give you, and as I said, when I started this series, I'm talking about the grand scheme of things. I'm talking about Romans 9 through 11. I do have a text, but it would take us some years to preach through Romans 9 through 11, I suppose. But we're looking at perspectives. You see what I'm saying? Perspectives that you can have in mind as you read and study Romans 9 through 11 and come to your own interpretation and view in light of these perspectives. So two major distinctives summarizing of modern dispensationalism. One, the primary distinctive of modern dispensationalism is the strong distinction that they make between Israel and the church. Okay? Next week, I'm probably going to try to play a soundbite from John MacArthur himself. And I told you last week that John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. He's reformed in his preaching of the gospel, and he has reformed theology that, like other reformed people, in preaching the gospel. But when it comes to future things, interpretation of prophecy, he's a dispensationalist. Next week, I want to play his quote. He describes himself as a leaky dispensationalist. Someone sent this to me this week. He describes himself as a leaky dispensationalist, and he says those who think of him as reformed say he's reformed but confused. And this is John MacArthur himself, so you know, I mean, I'll read that or let him say that next week. But he also says in that quote that that the reason he remains a dispensationalist in his view is because he believes there is a difference between Israel and the church. Okay? So that's what I'm saying right here. This is the primary distinctive of modern dispensationalism, is that there's a strong distinction between Israel and the church. They're two different things, never the two shall meet. And you have to question whether that's in the Bible. And then also modern dispensationalists also, of course, another major distinctive is that they are the only ones who believe in a secret pre-tribulation rapture. I read you a quote from one of the writers a couple weeks ago, which said this popped into John Nelson Darby's mind in the 19th century, and no one had ever heard of a secret rapture like that before. It wasn't in the interpretation in the church anywhere. Now then, let me say a few words about dispensationalists and the chapters we're looking at. We're looking at Romans 9 through 11. And let's see what the dispensationalists say about these chapters. What's their view? First of all, modern dispensationalists see the emphasis, the main point or the emphasis in Romans 9 through 11 as the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. That's the main thing they think it has to do with. And then, of course, that God will eventually resume his dealings with national Israel politically, which they see, again, as a separate entity from the church, which is in heaven. Modern dispensationalists, secondly, see the present age, the church age, or the dispensation of grace, as a parenthesis. You've probably heard this before. On the dispensational chart, the present age they see as an interruption. Like you talk and you inject a thought, you know it's a parenthesis in the parentheses if you're writing. So they see the present age as a parenthesis. God interrupts his main dealings, which is with national Israel, and he interrupts it, and there is a parenthesis between God's dealings with Israel and his future resuming of that, and the present parenthesis is the church. And again, the church and Israel, two separate, totally different things, according to this view. And finally, I will just make one more comment, and that is that there have been, and not so common now, but there have been more dangerous forms of dispensationalism which have visualized two different systems of salvation. In other words, the Jews are saved by the law and we're saved by grace in the present age. There aren't too many dispensationalists who agree with that anymore, but that's not a very safe view to have for many reasons. Now then, I introduce you to my friend D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones when I was in college and every place I've been to study theology, most professors kind of major in one particular, I mean, I read widely, but I'm saying they'll major in somebody, like Jonathan Edwards, a lot of people, Randy Slack majors in the Puritans, one of the Puritans or something like that. I have kind of majored in D. Martin Lloyd-Jones over the years. And I consider him like a friend of mine, although he's passed away some time ago. But let me tell you a little bit about him. He was a Welsh Protestant minister, a preacher, and a medical doctor. He was a MD, medical doctor, who was very influential in the reform wing of the British evangelical movement in the 20th century. He gained worldwide recognition when he published his book on the Sermon on the Mount. And when we started this church, Grace Community, I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the main commentaries I used was Lloyd-Jones. He was personally selected by G. Campbell Morgan to replace him as the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. G. Campbell Morgan at that time was like John MacArthur is now or some other famous preacher today. And G. Campbell Morgan selected Lloyd-Jones to be with him and to replace him eventually at the Westminster Chapel in London, England. And Lloyd-Jones was widely known for his keen intellect. He was a very sharp guy, and he had piercing insight, believe me, into biblical exegesis. And he was especially well known for his style of expository preaching. Get this now. He would preach on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Friday nights, and every meeting have over 3,000 people. And now I know there are churches bigger than that we know around here today. Well, yeah, but his style of preaching was that he would take many months, even years, to expound on a chapter of the Bible, verse by verse, and his sermons, get this now, if you think you've got it bad here because we preach for 40, 45 minutes, say, you guys at Grace Community preach too long. His sermons would often be 50 minutes to an hour in length, and yet he had 3,000 people in the crowd. And he attracted many students from universities and colleges in London, and perhaps his most famous publication was his 14 volumes on Romans, most of which I have read, and also his commentaries on Ephesians, about seven of those, or at least that I know of. and read most of those as well. But anyway, Lloyd-Jones, therefore, I'm taking Lloyd-Jones and introducing him to you now because he is a good example of one of the, and you could say much of the thoughts of the last three views are similar. And he is a good example of the more historical, classical, mainline view. And Lloyd-Jones was not a dispensationalist. He died in 1980-something, 81. He was not a dispensationalist. He often quoted men like John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby has a whole rack of books. Then he wrote a commentary on every book of the New Testament. I have those as well. But so it wasn't that he was a hater of dispensationalists or something, but he simply disagreed with their eschatology. So anyway, he often quoted John Nelson Darby. But my point is that I think that he is a good balanced example of the more historical mainline view. And we use him and his views. That's why you get a lot of Lloyd-Jones quotes from me here. We'll use his view as a comparison with the dispensational view. Now, let's go back to Romans, our text for today, Romans 9 through 11. And Lloyd-Jones and others hold a very different view from what is the primary of what the primary significance of Romans 9 through 11 is. He holds a very different view than dispensationalists as far as what the primary significance of Romans 9 through 11 is. Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He says, at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, the great apostle has finished with his treatment of the doctrine of salvation. Now, if you read Romans, you know anything about the book of Romans? No. And Romans is one of the first books you should read in the Bible anyway. John's another one, you know. But Romans spells out the doctrine of the gospel of salvation, right? Romans is a key book in the New Testament by a key writer, the Apostle Paul. And he spells out the doctrine of justification by faith, and the whole Protestant Reformation was built upon that key important doctrine. But Lloyd-Jones says, John or Paul, the writer here in Romans, has finished his treatment of the doctrine of salvation from the standpoint of the individual believer here in the book of Romans. And he's dealt with already the doctrine of justification by faith only and sanctification, glorification in addition to that. And he shows us the final certainty of our deliverance in the whole matter of glorification. And that's like in Romans 8, you know, towards the end. He says, it's absolutely certain. Nothing's going to ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus because it's based on the grace of God and we're justified by faith. That's where he's come from Romans 1 through Romans chapter 8. But, Lloyd-Jones says, all along in this section, he has been dealing with it mainly from the standpoint of the individual believer up to chapter 8. So then, another quote from Lloyd-Jones. So then the difference between this section and that which has gone before is that Paul is now dealing with the doctrine of salvation. He's still dealing with the doctrine of salvation. That's what Lloyd-Jones says. And of God's purpose in salvation in a more general manner. He's not so much now concerned with it in terms of an individual's salvation. He's dealing with it from a world standpoint, and in particular from the standpoint of the Jew and the Gentile. So it is still a question of salvation. You got that? Now follow along and listen closely. Lloyd-Jones is not shifting gears and changing the subject and now talking about prophets. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9. 10-11 is not changing the subject and now talking about prophecy, something totally different than what he's been talking about before. He's talking about the same thing in these chapters, Romans 9 through 11. He's still talking about the gospel and the doctrine of salvation, but he's not talking about it in terms of individual terms like he has been before. He's now talking with it in terms of the big overall purpose of God. All right. Now, next, some contrast, a little bit of contrast between the two views, which I've already mentioned a little bit. Again, the very popular, the dispensational view, suggests that Romans 9 through 11 deals with the whole question of the Jews and their salvation and their going back to their promised land as a political nation. You saw the chart, you kind of know what that view is. That, in other words, before, Paul was dealing with the question of personal individual salvation before, they say, in the dispensational view, up until chapter 8. And then, in chapter 9, he suddenly changes the subject. And he begins to deal with this question of fulfilled prophecy concerning Israel. That's the dispensational interpretation of Romans 9 through 11. But Lloyd-Jones says his view is different, and I want you to see the difference so you can appreciate differences. He says, I suggest that the connection between this section and the previous one is a most intimate one, that they're on the same wavelength, in other words. He says it's not that Paul has finished something and takes up something quite different. This section, to me, follows logically from the previous one, and especially from what he has been saying at the end of chapter 8 about salvation, how it's by grace, and therefore we can have full assurance, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Lloyd-Jones says Paul is, that's the note that he's following through with in these chapters. He's continuing on the same subject. He's not changing subjects, in other words. Now then, I want us to look a little bit of an overview at Romans chapter 8, because, again, the question is, does Paul change his subject? Is he all of a sudden talking about something totally different when you come to Romans chapter 9? Well, first of all, take your Bibles and look at these passages. Look at Romans. Paul lays down the fundamental argument in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. I'm sorry. Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Yeah, Romans 8, 28. There we go. That's the fundamental verse in Romans, the last chapter just before Paul enters into the discussion here in chapter 9. In Romans 8, 28, that's a verse you should be able to quote anyway, right? How many can quote it? Raise your hands. Okay. Paul says in Romans 8, 28, remember this is his key argument in the 8th chapter. He says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to what? His purpose. All right. That, Lloyd-Jones says to him, is the key verse in Romans chapter 8. The key point is that, listen to this, it is God's purpose which guarantees the perseverance of believers and assures their glorification. We also love to quote around here Philippians 1:6. And Philippians 1:6 says, yes, being confident, assurance, being confident of this very thing, He who began a good work in you, He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28. He's saying, God's purpose is the basis of our redemption. God's purpose of redemption toward us. Nothing can interfere with that. That's the key point. Then look at verses 29 to 30. Romans 8, 29 to 30. He says, and this section tells us how God works out that purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, before we go ahead in that verse, you remember when we were studying on Romans 7 or in John 17, the gospel of the intercessory prayer? Surely you were here when I did that, right? Well, you remember that Christ kept talking about how those the Father has given me, you know, before the foundation of the world, those the Father has given me. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about how we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay? So that's what this is talking about. Those God foreknew. Romans 8, 29. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Effectually, in time, He called them out of the world. And those He called, He also justified through the blood of Christ, their faith in Christ. And those He justified, He also glorified. So Paul is saying that God's purpose, Romans 8, 28, is carried out in this manner in verse 29. And it's absolutely certain that it will be fulfilled. That's what Philippians 1:6 means when it says we are confident that He who began this work, He's going to continue it and carry it on. Then, next, in verses 38 and 39, Paul expresses the absolute certainty of God's purpose. And I'm not even going to look it up. Paul says, for I am persuaded that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So Lloyd-Jones says, and I'm quoting him, he says, it was a tremendous argument in Romans 8. Our security, our assurance when we lay our head down on the pillow at night, or when we come to a close brush in our life and we're sick and we wonder if we're going to live or we're going to die. Our confidence, the assurance in the depths of our soul, Lloyd-Jones says, is based upon the immutability of God's counsel and His purpose in redemption toward us. The guarantee that anything God has purposed must of necessity be carried out. God never purposes something and then is too weak to carry it out. You with me? Never happens with God. He purposes a thing concerning you and your redemption. It's absolutely certain. There is no stronger assurance in the world than that. All right? Now, but Paul then, that's been Paul's Roman. Are you with me now? That's Paul's argument. From chapter 1 of Romans to chapter 8, his argument is you're saved, you're justified. How? By faith. It's not by works. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, nobody's going to be saved. You with me? And so that's his argument. Then he comes to this conclusion that therefore, since it's based on the purpose, the determinative purpose of God's working towards you, nothing can ever interfere with your salvation. That's his argument so far. Now, then Paul begins to address something that I think he was hearing all around him when he was here on earth. Paul, I think, was preaching this gospel, and I think the Jews were driving him crazy with this argument. Here it is. Here's how Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, then, at the end of Romans 8, the apostle imagines someone coming to him and saying, wait a minute, Paul. What about the whole case of the Jews? You say that when God starts a thing, He always completes it. You say that when something is the purpose of God, nothing can frustrate it. But if your preaching in the Christian gospel, as you call it, is right, then God's purpose has gone very seriously astray. Because the fact is the vast majority of Jews are not Christians. They're not in what you call the kingdom of God, which consists chiefly, in Paul's day, of Gentile believers who were believing in the gospel of Christ, right? So then, where is the purpose of God? Where is the immutability of God in His counsel? Because God in the Old Testament talked about Jews and His plans for them from the future, and now all of a sudden they're on the outside and the Gentiles are on the inside. Therefore, your preaching about the certainty of God's purpose doesn't seem to fit, Paul. You with me? That's the problem that Paul comes up against in Romans chapter 9, and he begins to address in Romans 9 through 11. Now, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, the Jews of Paul's day were saying that he was a traitor. And they were saying that he was throwing the Old Testament overboard. See how that would happen? And the Old Testament, they said, is a book that concentrates on the Jews only, and all others are outside. Here's the teaching that Paul is giving that brings the others in while the Jews are on the outside. Are you right? So you see the problem that you had, that Paul has here. Now he has to address this question of the Jews. Well then, let's now, and this week we'll only begin this, and next week I have no idea what I get in and what I'll end here. You know, I go and I trust the Lord's going to somehow control and work everything in. I don't know. But anyway, we'll begin this week by looking at this subject a bit. And the first thing that I think you have to do, Lloyd-Jones does this too, is to realize that Paul has actually been dealing with this question in previous chapters. Paul has already been dealing with the question of the Jews and the Gentiles from Romans 1 through Romans 8. It's just that in chapters 9 through 11, he addressed it directly and answers the question for the Jews, okay, that we've been posing right here. So let's give an example of what I've been saying here. First of all, take your Bibles now and turn back to Romans chapter 1. You're with me, right? Inexcusable if you're not with me. You've got to be with me. I'm an old school teacher, remember. Romans chapter 1, look at verses 16 to 18. Romans 1, 16 to 18. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the just will live by faith. All right, so Paul begins already in chapter 1 to address this question of Jew and Gentile. Then also look at Romans chapter 2 now. And look at verse 6. Are you with me? In Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And Paul argues here, he says, God will repay each person, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, God will repay, and his emphasis is on God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who persistence in well-doing and seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. But it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. That's his point. All of mankind. Then he goes on, he says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. But he says, there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, because God does not show favoritism. So Paul is saying here what? When it comes to God's dealing in terms of salvation with human beings, it does not matter if they are what? If you're Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. There's no difference, God says. There is no strong distinction between Jew and Gentile in this matter of salvation, because all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, which Paul also says in Romans. All right? Then the Jews, all, he goes on and says, all, he's reading in this passage now, continuing on here in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. He says, all who sin apart from the law, that means Gentiles, will also perish from the law. And all who sin under the law, that is Jews, will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law but are righteous in God's view, but it's those who obey the law and who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles, Paul says, see, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles clear back in chapter 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts and their consciences also bearing witness, and so forth. Then we move on to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans 2, 28. Paul concludes, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. This is strange language, isn't it? Lloyd-Jones makes much of the question, what is an Israelite? What is a true Jew? Well, Romans 8, 28, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward in the and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God. So Paul, early on, is addressing the Jew and Gentile question in the book of Romans before he ever gets to Romans 9. Then also look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 1. And here, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, hold on here, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. It was great if you could be a Jew, a physical lineage of Abraham because for all these years in the Old Testament. Why? Because first of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. And what if some of you did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, and so forth. So Romans 3, 1 through 2, he talks about the question of the Jew and the Gentile. Look down at verses 10 and 11. He says in verses 10 and 11, there is no one righteous, and he means the whole human race, which includes Jews and Gentiles. There's no one righteous, not even one, not one who understands. There's no one who, and there's no one who seeks after God. They're all of the human race, Jew and Gentile alike, are condemned before God. Look down to verse 19, Romans 3, 19. We're just scouring the early part of chapters to see how Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 3, 19 and 20, he indicates that a key purpose of the law was to silence all in their boasting, both Jew and Gentiles. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable before God. The whole world, Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same boat. There is no distinction. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So, and then he goes in the next verse and says, but now it's through this righteousness that we believe on Christ and is imputed to us by faith. But he's talking about the fact that in all of the human race, doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, none have a position ahead of the other one with God somehow that they've earned by their deeds or something like that. Jew and Gentile are all in the same boat there. Back in verse 9, in Romans 3, if you look back at verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? And he says, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. You got that? There's really, in one sense, there's an advantage, he said earlier, because the Jews have been fortunate, right? I mean, it's them God gave His Word to. And He gave the types and the shadows in the Old Testament that were pointing to the coming of Christ. They had a position of advantageous position here. But yet, in the end, when it comes to their real position before God, verse 9 says, there's no one who's better off than the other. Not at all. We have already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Okay? So therefore, Paul addresses this question in the fourth chapter of Romans again. And the fourth chapter of Romans is a cool chapter. But in chapter 4, he does this by bringing up the case of Abraham. And this argument is crucial because Abraham is the root. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And in that sense, he's the origin of the Jewish people. And if Paul could prove that everything he has been saying about being justified by faith alone is true in the case of Abraham, then this would demolish all the arguments of the Jews. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you remember? Let's look at it. Verses 1 through 3. Look at Romans 4. You with me in Romans 4? 1 through 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, speaking as a Jew, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but now not before God. And what does Scripture say, Paul says? Abraham believed God. Abraham gained acceptance with God because not because of how wonderful he was, not because he somehow kept the law of God, but Abraham, the father of the Jews, gained acceptance with God because he what? He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now look down at Romans 4, in verse 9. He says, Is this blessedness only on the circumcised or for the Jews, the circumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Before he was a Jew circumcised, a Jew by definition circumcised person. Before he was a Jew, before he was circumcised, he was justified by faith. And he received the circumcision as a sign or a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he, Abraham, is the father of who? All who? All who believe. Don't care what the age is. Don't care what dispensation it is. Don't care what part of the human race it is, what nation they live on the face of the earth. Abraham is the father of all who believe, but because Abraham was justified by faith. Okay? And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who follow the steps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Then look down at Romans, look over at Romans chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And here Paul says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. I love that verse. The promise of eternal life that we all are seeking for. Life after death, forever and ever. I love Romans 4:16. That promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Listen, that's good news. You embrace the gospel by faith and trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and His redemption and atonement and payment for your sins on the cross. And you're a believer in Jesus. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ. You're in the church of Christ. You have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're saved, brothers and sisters, okay? And you're saved by the grace of God. And because it's based upon the grace of God and because it's based on faith, God can give you a stamped, sealed, and delivered assurance that it is forever, and nothing can ever interfere with it. But the only reason He could do this is because it's by grace. Listen to me now. If it depended upon you holding up your end, you with me? Holding out until the day you die, forget about it. Forget it. Never going to happen. But who was the first person that God talks about who this was demonstrated through? Abraham. And Abraham was not saved by his works or his deeds or because he's circumcised. He's saved by faith. That's the argument Paul is making. And there's no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. The same principle applies to all. Goes on in verse 17, says, He is the father of us all. Abraham's father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Isn't that interesting? That God says He's made Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of many nations, not just those who are descendants, physically, literally, of Abraham, but of many nations. He is our Father, it says, in the sight of God. And look down to Romans 4:23. And it says, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us. Abraham, when he believed God, this is quoting back in Genesis 15:6, where it says, when Abraham believed God, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul says here in Romans 4:23, the words, it was credited to him for righteousness back there, was not to Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him and that He raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. All right? And then, after doing all of this, after dealing with this whole question of our justification, how it's the same for Jews and Gentiles up through these chapters, then he comes to chapter 8. And he sums it up in that whole blessed chapter, Romans chapter 8, about our assurance of salvation. So, then we want to look at Romans 9 again. Let me turn your head now. We've done the review of the early chapters of Romans. We've seen that Paul deals with the question of both Jew and Gentile there before he ever gets to Romans 9. But then, now we come to Romans chapter 9. And Lloyd-Jones says this. He's going to explain what he's doing in chapter 9, how Paul is anticipating this question. And Lloyd-Jones says, what then are chapters 9 through 11 in Romans all about? And he says they are, listen carefully, because now you're going to hear what Lloyd-Jones' view is. What's Romans 9 through 11 then? If they're not about the Jew and their national Jew and political state being established for the Jews, what are they about? He says they are what must be called a theodicy. That's his view of Romans 9 through 11. These chapters are what must be called a theodicy. That is, a justification of the ways of God with respect to man, how God deals with man. It's a bigger subject than predestination. It's a bigger subject even than the calling of the Jews and the Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11. It's an attempt at harmonizing the ways of God, and we must allow it to be reduced, if we allow it to be reduced to anything smaller, any smaller dimensions than that, that's a problem. He says this section is the apostles' way of harmonizing the Old Testament with the New, all that God has ever said and revealed with what He is doing still and what He's going to do in the future. And then he says, I can prove this because at the end of the section, have you ever looked at the end of Romans 9? I know you have, or Romans 9 through 11, the section, the whole section. Turn at the end of that, Romans 11, the end of Romans chapter 11. You know how Paul sums up these chapters? He says, yes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. All things are of Him and through Him and to Him. See, it's a theodicy about God. And the end of the chapters tell you that, you know. He's talking about God. He's not talking about a political thing that's for Israel and nations and all that kind of thing. He does talk about the question of the Jews and Gentiles. But the point is, it's the major emphasis of these chapters, Romans 9 through 11, is not about Israel. It's about God. You with me? Just like Paul's been writing about God and about His amazing plan of redemption from chapter 1 on, he's still talking about that redemption, how amazing it is, even in his dealings with Jews and Gentiles. That's what Romans 9 is all about. So, also, Lloyd-Jones lays emphasis upon the importance of this interpretation as well. Let me give you that quote from Lloyd-Jones, the next one here. You got it there? Yeah, that one. He says, that is altogether bigger than predestination, this theme that's in Romans 9 through 11 about God and how He's justifying His way that He's dealing with all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, in His redemption by grace through faith. He says this is altogether bigger than predestination, although he talks about predestination in Romans 9. Or we might add the question about the Jews. It's bigger than the question about the Jews. That's only part of it. And for anyone to exalt predestination or the question about the Jews and the Gentiles, Lloyd-Jones says, as a main theme in this section, is almost to be guilty of blasphemy. It is God Himself in the glory of His person and character. Predestination and the rejection of the Jews are merely two of the ways that God uses to work out His great purpose and the theme here. All right? So, you've been with me through all this so far? Well, I'm glad you have, because I have trouble shuffling through my notes to keep up with myself. I get so carried away sometimes. Let me give you also a little overview. And again, I'm giving you perspectives. I'm not teaching verse by verse, word by word, through Romans 9 through 11. Let me give you a few perspectives on some of the way the themes are taught in Romans 9 through 11. And this, again, is from Lloyd-Jones. So there is a major theme in Romans. I like the way he says this. You ever listen to Beethoven? Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. Isn't that Beethoven? Who's a classical music person? Yeah. And then other music goes on, and there are other minor themes that are woven in there. And then every once in a while, bum, 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 it comes back again. You know, so I like the way he says this. Same thing with Paul and the way he's writing here. So he says the major theme in Romans 9 through 11, according to Lloyd-Jones, is this theodicy. That's the major theme. Bum, 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 bum. And it has to do with the justification of how God deals with all of mankind, because all are lost, and He chooses and He elects and predestinates, because He's the potter. He has power of the clay to do that if He wants to. That's what it says. And He's like a classical musician. But there are not only this major theme in these chapters 9, 10, 11, there are also minor themes. And let me just give you some of the minor themes. And you don't need to jot these down, just kind of store them in your head. First of all, there's the tragic case of the Jews and their rejection of their Messiah. He talks about how God has to do with this in His dealings with all mankind, and it has a significance. There's also the subject of God's freedom and His sovereignty regarding election. That's in Romans chapter 9, you know, where He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know? And He says it's through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And the Arabs go, well, God's sovereign. He does whatever He wants to. He reckons the lineage of Messiah and God's blessings to the world through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And through Jacob and not through Esau. You see? And why? He says, before they were ever born, before they ever done any good or any evil. So it also talks about God's sovereignty regarding election. It's there. And again, some people say, well, I don't like that. Well, I'm preaching the Word of God. Go to God if you've got a complaint about, you know. I mean, you're going to lose the argument, but you can go there and complain if you want to. God's revealing to you secret mysteries you can never know except He revealed them to us in His Word about the truth. Also, the vindication and the salvation of Jews and Gentiles based on Old Testament teaching. Paul's a rabbi. And everything Paul teaches in these chapters, you'll see him, and if you have a study Bible, Paul keeps quoting the Old Testament. And you're going to have footnotes in your study Bible that tells you in Romans 9 through 11 how Paul keeps documenting everything he's arguing from the Old Testament. He says, I'm not preaching something new. I'm preaching the same thing that the Old Testament taught as well. And you'll find that as one of the minor themes in here as well. He also in these chapters gives a warning against misunderstanding and misusing doctrine. And this is very important. The Jews, get this now. The Jews misunderstood and misused the doctrine and the teaching about the coming Messiah. Did they not? And how did they do that? What were they looking for? A political ruler. a king who would come and establish a political kingdom to be the earthly ruler. That was the mistake the Jews made. And he also warns the Gentiles. Now, if you make the mistake, you can be taken out and they can be grafted back in again. You know, that's not the main point he's saying. So that's significant too. And then also, he deals in chapter 11, the last chapter, about the explanation of the Jews and the purpose of God. What is his ultimate big eternal purpose, and how do the Jews and what God did with them and how he called them out and separated from the world? What's the significance of that? He talks about that in Romans 11. And then also he talks about God's eternal purpose in Christ at the end and his salvation with respect to the entire universe. And that's how he winds up at the end of Romans 11 saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All right. Now, I'll give you a little bit more on that next week. And next week, we're going to have some fun stuff at the end because I'm going to start it off with playing for you. Karen says she can fix it. Playing for you the audio of John MacArthur himself, his comments about dispensationalism, his view of dispensationalism and why he's a dispensationalist. I'll let him say it for himself, okay? And we'll look at that. And it doesn't, you know, John MacArthur's a good guy. I got John MacArthur's books on my shelves, and we use his commentaries. Pastor Ross does too, but I'm just saying we're talking about the subject of eschatology here. And you're going to see that even John MacArthur says he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, and he says that Reformed people say he's Reformed but confused. So you'll see him saying that. So we'll have that next week. We'll also give a little bit more as far as some of the overview of perspectives of Romans 9 through 11. And then I want to finish next week, God willing, with quotes from top Reformed theologians about the future of Israel. That's interesting, huh? Because they don't hold the view that there's going to be a thousand-year reign of the Jews. So what do they say about the Jews? I got quotes from Spurgeon about that, and Hodge, and other key Reformed figures, historical main leaders in the Reformed faith. Okay? So in the meantime, you saw in the bulletin, you have an assignment. Read what? Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, or just read one a day or whatever, and keep soaking and saturating your head in it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the truths of your words. And indeed, as we have gotten into Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we are indeed in a meaty section of your word. We know the writer of the Hebrews says that people begin the Christian faith by desiring the milk of the word. And then the writer of the Hebrews condemned those people because he said, you still have need of milk because you're not grown up and you are not able. You're not even ready for the more meaty truths of God's Word. Lord, how many Christians are like that today? And sometimes we tend to be like that too because we're just too lazy. And we don't want to know the deeper, more difficult things that you have for us in your Word. So I just pray, Lord, that you'll use these teachings in this section of Scripture that everyone will read and study. And your Holy Spirit will just do some amazing things in terms of strengthening our faith and building us up in the most holy faith. And I give you the praise for it, and I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.